Certainly good to be with everyone once again this evening. I would invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to John, the 8th chapter, John chapter 8, and we'll be reading from there in a few minutes. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know you're our honored guest. We'd love to see you back at any opportunity that you might have. I would encourage everyone this evening to follow along with me in the New Testament as we look to God's Word for instruction and consider this specific text of John chapter 8 and the account recorded there by John through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 11. It says there in John 8, beginning in verse 1, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives after the events before at the end of chapter 7. In verse 2 it says, "Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, 'Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?' She said, 'No one, Lord.' And Jesus said to her, 'Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more.'" This is a very concise account, and it's the only place in Scripture here in John chapter 8 that it is recorded. Some actually rejected as being inspired because some of the manuscripts don't have it. I suggest to you that there's enough evidence. It's in enough of the translations. I suggest to you that it is inspired, and it doesn't contradict any scripture. It is something that is very thorough. It is something that is not out of the ordinary. We see a situation arise that arose in similar situations throughout the New Testament with the Pharisees and Sadducees, or the Pharisees and scribes rather, coming in, testing Jesus and asking him questions. We see Jesus' interaction with them throughout Scripture and his interaction with individuals who are caught in sin, and it is something that we can learn from. But verse 7, with regard to Jesus' answer to the Pharisees, his suggestion to them, "He who is out without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first," has been severely abused by the world. And I think we need to consider passages such as these so we can understand not only how to answer those who use this passage and other passages out of context, abusing it, but we also need to know what it means because it is instruction for us. There's a lot to learn here, and I want to consider that this evening. And you hear it in the context of judgment. It comes right along with Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." When we go out into the world and preach the gospel to the lost, when we have conversations with individuals, perhaps our family who aren't Christians, or our friends who aren't Christians, those close to us, or just someone we run into, and we begin discussing spiritual matters, they first come to you with this mindset, and it's very clear by their words they use and the way in which they talk that, you know, we're of the denominational mindset that everyone may be doing something different, but we're all on the same path, you know. You go along to get along. And I know that we've all had situations that have arisen with regard to this where we see that attitude that is implied. And then we go along and we begin to talk to them, and there's differences in our beliefs that arise. And they go along to get along and use the kind of language that comes with that idea. And we say, no, this is what the scripture says. And so they revert to taking passages such as John chapter 8 and verse 7 and Matthew 7, 1 out of context. "Judge not that you be not judged. Who are you to judge me? Are you going to throw a stone? Who's going to throw the first stone? Are you without sin?" is what they'll say. And so they use this to suggest that we're not to judge one another in any capacity. Furthermore, they'll go to the bottom of this passage in verse 10, after Jesus asked, "Who has condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And they'll suggest that Jesus is laid back about sin. He didn't condemn this woman about adultery because no one's perfect, and he knows that, and it's not really that big of a deal. And of course, they forget to understand, as we'll note, the passage or the section that says, "Go and sin no more." He didn't excuse the sin. And we see that kind of tolerance in the world today, in the spiritual world, that it doesn't matter with regard to the differences. You ought not to judge. And if someone is in sin, and the Bible is very clear about that, well, Jesus is going to save them anyway. He can shrug it off, and it's not going to matter. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus says, is what they'll refer to. I'm reminded of a piece of art, a rendition of The Last Supper. I know we've all seen it. I don't know exactly who the artist is, probably a famous one that's obvious, but I'm not sure who painted it. The Last Supper with Jesus and his disciples in the upper room, and they're all around the table. Well, I've seen a rendition of that kind of changed up, an artist that made it to show how graceful and or gracious and merciful Jesus is. And it's Jesus sitting there. In that same scene, it looks pretty much identical, except the people around him. There's individuals who are druggies or drunks, or they're individuals who are dressed immodestly, and several people, then it's obvious they're worldly, and there's no implication that they are people who were worldly who have come to Jesus and been forgiven. The idea you get from that passage is it doesn't matter what you do in your life. Everyone is imperfect, and Jesus will accept you as you are. And that's the idea that the world has. And they'll turn to this passage to explain this idea to others. "You're not perfect, so you can't judge me. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone first." And then on top of that, Jesus said, "I don't condemn you." These individuals wanted to stone her. Jesus let her go. And so he was not as worried about her adultery. I want to suggest to you this evening that those ideas about this passage are completely with ulterior motives to justify sin, and they are completely and totally out of context. With regard to how they use them and take them out of context concerning judgment, I first, before we look further into this passage, want to establish Jesus and his doctrine in the New Testament concerning judgment. Are we to judge or are we not to judge? We immediately understand by John the 7th chapter in the 24th verse that we are to judge in some areas and in some ways, and we are not to judge in some areas and in some ways. When Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment," you cannot look at Scripture and suggest we are not to judge each other in any capacity simply by looking at this verse when Jesus says, "Do not judge, but judge." In fact, in Matthew the 7th chapter, and we'll look at that in a second, after Jesus talks about "judge not that you be not judged," he goes on to talk about the prophets and whether they're false prophets or whether they are true prophets. How are you going to know? How are you going to know that if there's a wolf or if they are actually sheep? You've got to make judgments. I want to consider some of the things that are judgments which we are not to be involved in, and then some judgments, of course, that we are to be involved in. As John 7, verse 24 suggests, there are things that we should judge and ways in which we should judge, and then vice versa, there are ways in which we should not judge. That 24th verse comes with the context that I want to discuss, the first being a judgment according to appearance. "Do not judge according to appearance," Jesus says. I want us to look at verse 19 through 24 when Jesus said, "Did Moses give you the law? Did not Moses give you the law? None of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "You have a demon who is seeking to kill you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance," Jesus says, "but judge with righteous judgment." This conversation Jesus is having is as a response to the people's decision to condemn Jesus and seek to trap him and get him to be punished with regard to him healing a man on the Sabbath in the fifth chapter. That's what Jesus says. In verse 21, that work which they all saw and marveled was that fact that he made a man completely well on the Sabbath. God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh day he rested, and he said, "This is the Sabbath day, and you are to keep it. It is the holy day of rest. And you remember that I rested on the seventh day, and you rest from your work as well." This is something that the Jewish people had to keep. It was not an option. And them under this Jewish law had to keep the Sabbath. You weren't to work on the Sabbath day. We remember the children of Israel were provided food from God with regard to the heavenly bread, manna, which he rained down. And he gave them instruction to collect it for so many days, but don't collect it for this day. It'll spoil, and it did spoil. And then he said, you're supposed to collect extra on the sixth day because the seventh day is the Sabbath and you're supposed to rest. And some of them didn't do so, and they went out to collect and the manna wasn't there. They were doing what God had forbidden. And so when Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath in the fifth chapter, it says in verse 16, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus, and they sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." You're supposed to rest. You healed a man on the Sabbath. But I want us to consider Jesus' sound logic here. He says, Moses gave you a command of circumcision. We know it started with Abraham, so he says it isn't from Moses, but it's from the fathers, but it's a part of the law. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So what's the difference? If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And so they were to circumcise their children the eighth day. And if one was proselytized, he was to be circumcised as well. What if that eighth day falls on the Sabbath? You've got the command to circumcise on the eighth day, but you've got the command to rest on the seventh, or on the eighth day of his life, and you got the command to rest on the seventh day of the week. What if they're the same day? What do you do? Well, it's a command. It's a necessity. You are to circumcise. There's no option to leave it there. And Jesus suggested that this was lawful. God said, circumcise on the eighth day, and you are to circumcise. Moses gave you this command. The fathers have this command, and you carry it out on the Sabbath day without question. So he says, what's the difference between this and me healing this man? There are conditions of necessity and there are conditions of mercy in which they are to perform such works on the Sabbath. Yes, you should rest on the Sabbath. You're not to go out and work, but there are extenuating circumstances where when there is a necessity, you fulfill the necessity. You are to circumcise the man. And if it falls on the Sabbath, you are to not forsake that commandment. Consider Luke chapter 14, another time in which the Pharisees laid in wait for Jesus regarding the Sabbath and watched him to see if he did any work so that they might condemn him. Luke 14 and verse 1, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath that they watched him closely. Behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' They kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. Jesus answered them and said, 'Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?' And they could not answer him regarding these things." This is what the Jews did, and this is what God allowed. And now they're laying in wait for Jesus. Here's a man who needs to be healed. Instead of understanding that Jesus having the power to heal means that he's the Christ, he's the Son of God, and we need to follow him, for fear of being taken away, their place in the temple taken away, and for fear of all of these kinds of things, and for lack of love for the truth, they decided to conspire against him and lay in wait, and this is exactly what they did. Jesus uses logic and consistency with regard to Scripture and says, these necessities and these acts of mercy, God expects you to perform them. They're good works, and you perform them, even if it's on the Sabbath. So he says in verse 24, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." All you're doing is looking at the surface. Jesus did something on the Sabbath. We're supposed to rest on the Sabbath. What did Jesus do? They weren't considering that. They just saw that he did something. And so they judged him. And they also judged him with evil motives, not with righteous judgment. They wanted to trap him. And so we understand right away that there is a judgment that is wrong and condemned by Jesus. Don't judge according to appearance. And we apply this correctly with regard to each other. You got James chapter 2, which has a instance which is referred to where a poor man and a rich man walk into the assembly, and you tell the poor man to sit at my feet, and you give a rich man a high place, and you show partiality. Do not hold the Lord of Jesus and his gospel with partiality. You don't judge according to appearance. So we understand we're not to judge in that way. Matthew, the 7th chapter, considers another judgment that we are to avoid. Matthew's gospel records Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In verse 1 of chapter 7, Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Now, every time they quote this passage, it stops with verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. We learn from John, the 7th chapter, in the 24th verse, that there are judgments that we're not to be involved in, but there is also such a thing as a righteous judgment. So Jesus isn't saying that this is a blanket statement for all judgments. If an individual makes a judgment, "You aren't to judge me." Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged." It's not all encompassing. I mentioned down in verse 15, he says, "Beware of false prophets. You'll know them by their fruits." You've got to make the judgment. You've got to judge them by their works. And that is a righteous judgment. But consider verse 2. He says, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." And it reminds us of the 6th chapter in the 14th verse. After giving the model prayer, Jesus said, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." You're going to judge in this way, you're going to be judged in that way. You see an individual with a speck in his eye, and you go to him and you have the plank in your eye, and you make that judgment and you condemn him, or you say something's amiss in your life. Even if it's a sincere judgment, it's not right because it's a hypocritical judgment. He's got a speck and you've got a plank in your eye. And you're judging him for that, you're going to be judged in the same way. You're wrong as well. He says, "Furthermore, how can you expect to help your brother who is in that sin if you yourself are blinded by your own sin?" It's like going to an eye doctor and having him work on you when he is clinically blind. It doesn't work that way. He wouldn't be able to have that doctorate. He wouldn't be a doctor because of that impaired vision. Or at least he would have had his license taken away from him. Don't judge with hypocritical judgment. And I've heard Christians use this to avoid going to an individual in sin and doing their responsibility. Well, you know, I've struggled with that in my life too. He's not saying, like people say in John the 8th chapter, that if you've ever sinned before in your life, you can't judge. He says, don't judge hypocritically. If you've got something wrong, fix it so you can go fix your brother. He doesn't say, just don't do anything. He says, fix your problem. Don't judge with hypocritical judgment. Consider also James, the 4th chapter, where James is writing to a people who evidently have several problems among them. One of those problems begins in verse 11, where he says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" And here we have a situation where we don't know whether the judgment is true or not. We don't know whether they're judging an individual for doing something wrong, or they're just judging an individual to judge an individual and condemn that individual. The problem is seen in this key verse, these key words in verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another. Speak evil comes from a Greek word which means to be a traducer or a slanderer. They were slandering each other. So perhaps it was gossip, or perhaps it was something that was true. This individual's doing this and it's wrong, but they're going to judge that individual not to restore the person, not because they love the person, but with evil motives. I'm going to speak evil of you. He says, don't do that. That's not a judgment that you should make. And he says, he who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, but he also speaks evil of the law and judges the law. And so we understand that it is not our place to condemn. And I know me and Russ have talked about this many times because it's another thing the world that just doesn't understand completely. When I come to you with Scripture, the Scripture is making the judgment. Jesus makes the judgment. And we're given the opportunity and the responsibility to go into the world and preach the gospel, and it's going to step on people's toes. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48 that he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. Jesus even says, I'm not going to condemn you. I've come to save the world, but you have that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. The word judges. And now you have an individual who is condemning another individual out of evil motives, speaking evil of that individual, not trying to help them. But he's not using the word, he's usurping authority, and he's placing himself in the position of a lawgiver. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And when an individual makes such a judgment, what they do is imply that the law in and of itself is insufficient. It's not enough for me to say, look what Jesus says, or look what the inspired pen of Paul says. I've got to come and tell you that you're wrong, and I'm going to slander your name, and this is what I say, and I'm saying that you're condemned. You put yourself in the place of a judge. Furthermore, he says, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? It's God's prerogative and God's ability and responsibility to save and to destroy in the end. If you're not him who can kill the body but cannot touch the soul, if you're him who can kill both body and soul in hell, it's God's ability and prerogative. He's the lawgiver, and he is able to save and to destroy. We present the message out of a lovingness and a kindness, and God will save or destroy that person. Don't usurp that position of authority. Don't arrogate yourself to that position. That's the position of God. And so we judge with evil motives sometimes, and James says that ought not to be so. I've heard another preacher give this example, taking a slightly different angle, but every bit as much of a legitimate application with regard to this. You consider the fact that this individual, by speaking evil of a brother, judges not just his brother, but the law, and speaks evil of the law, and becomes himself a lawgiver, and suggests that he's in the position to save or destroy. And I've heard the example given of homeschooling versus public schooling. And that can be a problem in some churches. I'm not sure that it is here. I haven't heard of anything. But it can be a problem in some churches. So one family thinks that it's wrong to send your kid to public school because there are ungodly influences there. And there's the teaching of evolution and science. And we're going to be able to not just teach them secular truths, but along with that, instill in them the principles of God. There's a good point to that. But then you have the other side with public school has good points as well. Well, you're shielding your child. You're putting them under your wing. And when they get old enough to go out into the world and go to college, it's going to shock them. They're not going to know how to deal with it. They're not going to know how evil the world is. And so one person says, look at them and what they're doing and how hurtful that is to their child. Look at what they're doing. They're exposing them to all of these evils. And God hasn't said a word about it. You can go to public school and still serve God acceptably. You can be homeschooled and serve God acceptably. Individuals do this sometimes not realizing that they're slandering their brethren. Who are you to judge another? So we understand that there are ways to judge which are wrong. We're not to judge according to appearance, or out of hypocrisy, or with evil motives, and there are several other passages that we could look to. I want us to consider now a couple of ways in which we are to judge. Really, the one that is a blanket statement regarding all judgments that are acceptable to God. John 7 and verse 24, once again, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What is righteous judgment? You've got a standard with which to judge. God says, or Jesus said, remember John 12:48, that my word will judge you. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of joints and marrow and soul and spirit, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. We use the word, the right standard to judge. It's not the judgment of man. It's not my opinion. This is what God has said, but also with the right motive. I don't come to someone in the world and say that Jesus didn't say anything about salvation by faith only. He talked about baptism, and you're going to go to hell and you deserve it. You go to them and say, look, this is what Jesus said, and your soul's in danger. And you do it out of love. Jesus came to the world to seek and save the lost. He came to the world out of love. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son. And He gave that great commission. He didn't give it to go out into the world to tell people that you know better than they do. He gave us the responsibility to save souls from sin by preaching the gospel. And there's a righteous judgment. Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You have to make a judgment there. Is he in sin? How do we know? We look to the right standard. And we take the right standard to that individual with the approach to restore such a one. And we do it in a sense of gentleness, of humility, and of care and kindness. You do it to bear his burdens. He's got a burden of sin. You want to lighten his load by taking your knowledge of the scriptures and taking what God's word says and restoring such a one. James 5 and verse 19 says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. You've got to make a judgment to do that. You've got to make a judgment to do something that is extremely pleasing to God. So we understand, to judge or not to judge is a legitimate question. We're not to judge in certain ways, but we had better believe and understand that we are to judge in other ways. So we get to John chapter 8 and we wonder, well, what's going on here with Jesus and the Pharisees and the woman that is caught in adultery? What's going on? And I want to humbly suggest to you that this passage really has very little, if anything, to do with proper judgment or improper judgment. There are other things that are going on here. I suggest to you that Jesus is not even concerned that these individuals are judging improperly. That's not the problem here. They weren't even concerned with the woman. So what was going on with Jesus and the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. We'll begin once again reading in verse 1 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And I want to pause right there. You got the scribes and the Pharisees. They apparently catch a woman in the act of adultery. There's no question there. Now, maybe they're lying, maybe they're not. I suggest to you that there is a woman who was caught in adultery here. And they see this individual and they take this individual to Jesus and they say, we know what the law says, but what do you say? Exodus 20 and verse 14, one of the Ten Commandments says, you shall not commit adultery. And it wasn't just some small thing. Deuteronomy 22:22 tells us, if a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. You shall put away the evil from Israel. Adultery was a sin under the law of Moses that was punishable by death. Moses says we are to stone a person. That's the way they killed the individuals. Many times, stone the person, carry out the death penalty, stone the person. What do you say? Right away, we understand that there's a problem. Here's this woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act. We bring them to you. We know what Moses' law says. We're asking you, what do you say? Now, where's the man? Deuteronomy 22:22. Both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman. And so right away we understand they're not concerned with the law, really. They're not seeing this horrible sin and thinking that it needs to be dealt with and we need to follow what Moses said, what God said through Moses and carry out the law that we're under. They saw a woman caught in adultery and she was a pawn in their conspiracy. They said, but what do you say? In verse 6 it says, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And so first of all, they know the Mosaic law, and they say, this is what Moses' law says. What do you say? If they were concerned with carrying out the law of Moses, they would have done it. Jesus was not a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Jesus had no say in the matter with regard to the law of Moses. They rejected him as any kind of authority anyways and blasphemed him, even when he spoke from authority and backed up his words with miracles, testifying to his deity and his authority. They weren't concerned with Jesus. They were conspiring against him. And this is what they did in his entire ministry. They sought to put him to death, and eventually they did put him to death. It wasn't his time right now, and Jesus is not some ignorant person. He's omniscient God. He knows all things. He knew what they were doing. They were testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Their main purpose was to catch Jesus in the wrong, and this is the strategy they used many times. They tried to catch him on the horns of a dilemma. Either way you go, whatever you say, you're going to be caught and found guilty. Because this is what the law of Moses says, those who are adulterers and adulteresses should be stoned. And they understood that, and they came to Jesus and said that. But they said, what do you say? We understand from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel the 6th chapter that there is going to come a kingdom that is going to rule, and the Jews were going to be subject to that kingdom until the kingdom of God came. And this is the time of the Roman rule. Jews were under the Roman rule. There was a Roman law about capital punishment, and the Jews had no right to kill an individual for adultery. That was not punishable by the law. And furthermore, if they did it out of obedience to the law of Moses, they themselves would have been put to death and punished. And so here's a problem. Is Jesus going to go with Moses? Is Jesus going to go with the Romans? Remember in John 18 and verse 31, before Jesus' death, Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Crucifixion was a Roman death. That's what the Romans did. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And what were they talking about? Not the law of Moses. The law of Moses says that if there's an individual caught in adultery, you stone that individual. You put them to death. It's a crime punishable by death. So stone her or don't stone her. Either way, Jesus is going to be guilty. He's going to be guilty of not following the Mosaic law, or he's going to be guilty of doing something the Romans forbid. And either way, he can be put to death because of it. They're seeking to trap him. They're seeking to catch him and then be able to put him to death. But Jesus knows what they're doing. We can learn from Jesus. Here it says he stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. And this was not some passive, aggressive action that he partook in. He was simply showing he knows their hearts. He knows this isn't legitimate. And on top of that, Jesus was gathering his thoughts. What's he going to say to them? How's he going to escape this trap? And Jesus said, after they continued asking, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7 says that the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. So a woman's caught in adultery. Where's the man? That's the first question. But if the man was there too, the way they carry about this death penalty and stoning her is, and stoning him is, is the witnesses throw the stones first and then the rest follow. And that's why Jesus said what he said. He who is without sin among you, throw the stone at her first. Throw the stone at her first is a direct reference to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 7. But what's he saying here? He is who is without sin among you. We mentioned those in the world will say, Jesus is saying is that no one's perfect and all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's 100% true. But then they'll take it a step further and say, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, nobody can judge me. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about general sin, because if that were the case, he's contradicting Moses' law. Even under the law of Moses, the truth of Romans 3:23 was apparent. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why they had sin sacrifices every year. And if Jesus was saying you can't cast the first stone unless you are perfect, then he's contradicting the law. And so what's the problem here? We talked about hypocritical judgment. Well, these individuals were hypocrites in this moment. They weren't concerned with the woman. They weren't concerned with the law. All they were concerned is with trapping Jesus. And in that action, they failed to keep the law properly. Where's the man? And why did they come to Jesus in the first place? There's sin all over them. And he says, you are sinning in the process of saying you need to punish sin. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. Jesus' purpose was to not just, as we'll see in a minute, convict the woman of her sin, but convict these individuals of their sins. I think sometimes we miss that when we're reading these passages. The Pharisees lay in wait for Jesus, seeking to trap him, seeking to put him to death. And Jesus answers gracefully and knowledgeably and always escapes the trap, and they can never stump him. It doesn't matter what they try or what they come at him with. And sometimes we think, well, hey, Jesus got them, didn't he? Jesus is saying these things out of love. You're wrong. You need to know you're in sin. He who is without sin cast the first stone. And it says that those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. Prick their hearts. That's what Jesus wanted. Now the majority of them, as we know, they're not going to turn from their sins. They're just going to go back and regroup and come and try to get Jesus again. That's Jesus' purpose. He knows everything that's going on. He knows the law. He knows their hearts. He knows that what they're doing is sinful. And when he said it, they understood it and they left. They understood that they had their trap foiled and they themselves were trapped. Like we talked about this morning, your sin will find you out. And you had God tell Cain in Genesis 4 that sin is at the door knocking and its desire is for you, and you have this right here. They thought they were smart. They thought they had Jesus trapped, and Jesus saw right through them and convicted them of sin. What about Jesus' answer to the woman? Right away, understanding that this wasn't about judgment. This was about misuse of the Mosaic law. This was about their conspiracy to trap Jesus. And this was about Jesus convicting them of their sin. So to use this passage in that way, that you shouldn't judge me, is completely out of bounds. What happened with the woman? It says in verse 9 that Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." It says, where are they? They left. Remember, Jesus was right now on the ground. We know he knew it anyway. He knows all things. He looked up. They're not there. Where's your accusers? Has anyone condemned you? And she says, no. We might ask the question, what does he mean by condemned? Well, they came and said, the law of Moses said an adulteress should be stoned. Have they condemned you to the punishment of stoning? No, no one condemned me to the punishment of stoning. Yeah, they said that I was wrong. I was caught in the very act of adultery. We understand that. Exodus 20:14, it's wrong to commit adultery. No one condemned her to death because no one was without sin in that situation. They weren't following the law of Moses. They weren't carrying it out the way Moses had given them instruction by inspiration. They would have been transgressors of the law as well. So she said, "No one, Lord," and Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you." And it's obvious right away we understand that Jesus does not condemn her to death, or else he would pick up the stone and throw it at her. I don't condemn you either. But we also understand that God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn people to hell. He came into the world to provide for them a way to heaven. And it is completely within his prerogative to say, I'm not condemning you. But what he didn't do is excuse her sin. He said, go and sin no more. There was no question she had sinned. She was caught in the very act of adultery. And Jesus didn't say, I don't condemn you. I'm dismissing this act. He didn't say that they were wrong, so you're okay. Two right wrongs don't make a right. He said, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus never was casual about sin. Jesus never excused sin. Jesus forgave sin and required repentance. And so when the world approaches this passage, they do so with the ulterior motive to justify sin. I'm in sin. I know that's what the scripture says, but you're not without sin, so you can't cast the stone first. And then we shrink back in fear because, you know, I'm not going to say that I'm perfect. You know, what we got to tell them is that that's not what the passage is talking about. There are places of judgment and there are places that aren't supposed to be judged. And Jesus said his word will judge you. I'm just telling you what Jesus said. All are imperfect, but we are required to make judgments. And furthermore, there is never an excuse for sin and Jesus never excuses sin. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, go, keep on doing what you're doing because I'm gonna protect you from those big bad Pharisees and scribes. He said, go and sin no more. This should have never happened in the first place. If you would have been a righteous woman trying to do what the law of Moses said, go and sin no more. This is a passage that is severely abused, and we need to understand what it means, and furthermore, understand the truth of the gospel with regard to judging and with regard to sin. To judge or not to judge, well, we need to observe the situation and observe our hearts and see what God has commanded of us. We need to understand that Jesus wants us to repent of our sins. If you are here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want you to do so before it's everlastingly too late. We give these invitations every single time we come together for that very purpose. The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as Peter says in his second epistle, but we don't know how long-suffering he's going to be. So we extend the invitation to you this evening. And if you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.